Lord helping us, we'll seek to see something of its relevance for our day and generation. So Romans chapter 8, and I'll start reading at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, may God The mountain peaks of the world seem to hold great attraction for certain people, whether it's Snowdon, Everest, or whether it's the great heights of the Himalayas. And people go across the world and spend much time, sometimes with great risk, wanting to scale these heights. And when they do so, they consider it to be a great achievement. We also think of it as being something that is so wonderful that it's difficult to try and convey to those to whom they speak to it about how wonderful this all is for them. Well, there are many mountain peaks in Scripture, but of all the mountain peaks in Scripture, surely one of the highest, if not the highest, is the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Throughout the history of the church, people have spoke of it in such glowing and glorious and wonderful terms. Understandably so, and every thinking Christian would have no difficulty in concurring with that kind of reasoning. It's been spoken of as being the most wonderful single chapter possibly to be found in the whole Bible. It's our privilege to be able to have it and to come to it and to seek the help of God as we come to it in order that we might discover in a practical way something of its message for us. Of course, there's been more than one view given of Romans 8. Some have looked at it in the massive epistle as a whole and said, really, the greatest chapter in the Epistle to the Romans is chapter 5. But the most moving chapter in the whole of the Epistle is unquestionably Romans chapter 8. The reason that they seek to say that is because, I think, of the subject that it seeks to deal with. And the subject that it deals with is none other than Christian assurance. That truth that Christians have said is the greatest blessing that is enjoyed by the child of God this side of eternity. To have that assurance in their spirit that it is well with them, and it is well with them forever and forever. And when you begin to survey the chapter as we begin to look at it, you can begin to see how wonderful it is in its breadth. Because you notice in the first verse, and every Christian knows, it begins, no condemnation. And every Christian knows you come to the last verse and it speaks of no separation. And then in between these two, the apostle is seeking to say to us, and also remember that there is no ultimate defeat. Verse 37, more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, if you're going to put that into theological jargon, what it means is this. It begins with justification. Because justification is God's answer to man's condemnation by nature. Then it goes on to sanctification, that progressive work. There in the middle of the chapter, where Paul is seeking to say to Christians that God's great purpose from eternity past in saving us was that he might ultimately conform us to the image of his own Son. That he is doing progressively by his grace and by his Spirit as we submit to him, as we live in obedience to his word. The work of God continually going on within the child of God. And then ultimately, of course, glorification. Because those whom he is predestined, he's called. And those whom he's called, he's justified. And those whom he's justified, he's glorified. And there is the apostle speaking in the past tense about something that is distinctly future. Breaking all the rules of grammar. And the reason that he's doing that is, of course, for this. That the glorification of the church and the glorification of the child of God is as certain as if it has already taken place. And so he can speak of the future using the past tense. Now, when you begin to look at the structure of the chapter, how wonderful it is in what it seeks to say to us. Look at the opening words of it for a moment. You know them so well. Here they are. No condemnation to them that are in Christ. Now, really, that's Paul's text. Paul writing to the Romans and he's saying, I've got a text for you. And here it is. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Now he says, by the Spirit, I'm going to expound that text for you. And I'm going to show you that what I've said is true. It's a mighty thing to say. No condemnation to the child of God. No condemnation to the church of God. Now that's a massive thing to declare. Well, now I'm going to prove it to you, he says. And then, with great detail, throughout the whole of the 8th chapter, he begins to open it up, to unpack it, and to take strand after strand after strand. And in taking these strands, he's proving conclusively, and he's coming back all the time and he is saying, can you see why I'm saying it? It is true. There is no condemnation. There can be no condemnation. There never will ever be any condemnation to the child of God. Now, simply, and yet looking at this amazing truth, we launch into it in some little measure this morning, just in the opening verses of the chapter. I'm wanting us to see how practical and wonderful and encouraging it is for us as a church and as Christian people gathered. Notice how he begins in verse 1 and 2 to open up this great theme. Keep it all the time in your heart and in your mind. No condemnation. And then he goes on to tell us why. One, because of the Christian's union with Christ, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. That's the first pillar. There's many of them here, but here's a mighty pillar. He says, there can't be condemnation to the Christian. I'll tell you why, he says. because they are joined to Christ forever. That's the first thing. And then, secondly, you notice this, he says, because the Christian has been delivered from the law, has made us free from the law of sin and death. Well, of course, it's the law that condemns. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you stand under it. We look at it before we end, condemned. It's the law that condemns. But, says Paul, we've been delivered from the law of sin and death. So there can't be any condemnation. And then you notice, thirdly, when he comes into the second verse, he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, those three pillars undergird this mighty statement that Paul is saying, to assure you, if you're a child of God, that you'll never ever enter into condemnation. Now, let's seek to unpack that a little as we look at it together for a little while. The opening statement, here it is then, no condemnation. We begin simply by seeking to say that this is true of every Christian. And secondly, we go on to say that it's equally true of every Christian. There are no degrees of being not condemned. There are degrees of sanctification, but no degrees in no condemnation. This is equally true of the child of God the moment they are born again, as it is of the child of God that has been walking the pilgrim path all their life through. It's something that is true and equally true of every believer. If you're a young believer this morning, this is true of you. If you've been walking the road a long time and have come around many corners and met up with many problems and had many heartbreaks and disappointments, known great frustrations, let me say this to you, my friend. This is what is said of you. There's no condemnation. You're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And also, when you look at the statement, I'm sure you know, and forgive me for being so simple, that the word no is one of the absolute words of our language. So much so that when Paul says there's no condemnation, what he is saying is this: there's no condemnation to you now. There'll be no condemnation to you tomorrow. If you live to the end of the year and go into 1998, there'll be no condemnation to you. Right to the very end of your life, there's no condemnation. In other words, what Paul is seeking to say here, for the Christian, there can never be any condemnation of them before God. Because when Paul speaks about condemnation, he's speaking about a realm in the Epistle to the Romans. That realm of darkness in which the non-Christian lives, which the unconverted soul spends all its days, ruled over by the prince of the power of the air, being a child of wrath, living in total darkness, knowing no way out left to themselves, without hope as far as they themselves are concerned. But the child of God has been brought out of that realm by the grace of God, by the work of Christ, and they've been brought into another realm. And the realm that they've been brought into is the realm of light and life, the realm of the Spirit. And darkness doesn't rule in that realm. The word of condemnation is not part of the vocabulary of that realm, of the citizens of that realm. They look through their dictionary and they're looking for the word condemnation and they can't find it in their dictionary. It's not there. It doesn't belong to them. It has no part in that realm. And they've been brought into this wonderful realm. And because they've been brought into this wonderful realm through the work of Christ, the word that always rings from heaven to their mind and to their heart before God is no condemnation in Christ. And you know, it's worth exercising our minds a little because it's so wonderful. And it's worth stopping even with that word condemnation for just a moment. And you know, it's quite a rare word as far as the New Testament is concerned. As far as Paul is concerned in Romans, it's a rare word. It's only found 3 times in the whole epistle. If you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 16, and if you read verse 16, you'll find that the word condemnation is there. And if you go down to verse 18 of chapter 5, and you read in that verse 2, and you'll find the word condemnation is there. And then you find it again here in Romans chapter 8, with this other word that goes before it, no condemnation. And then you can go through the rest of the whole of the epistle, and you never come up against this word again. Do you know what it introduces us to and it reminds us of? That great truth of justification by faith. That on account of the work of Christ, God treats us as righteous in His sight. God treats us as righteous as His own Son is. God treats us as if we had never ever committed sin. Just as if I never sinned in the work of Christ. And so the Christian really has a new standing before God. Their standing before Him is a glorious one. It's one of great acceptance. It's one whereby they always hear the Father saying to them, "You are not condemned. You will never enter into condemnation. As a Christian, you'll never meet up with my wrath. You'll never know the frown of my countenance. You'll never come under the judgment of sin. Because another has stood in your room and in your stead and borne it all away. And because of Him, I look at you," says God, "and I treat you such as if you'd never ever in your life had a sinful thought. No condemnation." But there's one other thing about this word condemnation that bears thinking about. And it's this, because it's such a rare and it's such a unique word. The word condemnation speaks of 2 things. It speaks of a judgment pronounced and a judgment executed. And before a judgment can be executed, it has to be pronounced. Let me take you to America for a moment and to their legal system. There are still crimes there for which the death penalty is meted out. There is the electric chair. And when this is meted out to any man or woman, according to the American system, that they are put on death row. Death row. They may be put on death row in 1997. Pronounced guilty. But the punishment may not be executed for years. There are people on death row now in America. And they've been on it, some of them, 5, 7, and 10 years. And they still haven't gone to the electric chair. The judgment has been pronounced, but up to now it's not been executed. But it's been pronounced. And the great likelihood is that it will be executed. Listen to what Paul is saying. The Christian will never hear judgment pronounced upon them. And so the Christian will never know judgment executed. No condemnation. That's how extravagant Paul is in seeking to convey to us something of the glory of the gospel. He says our sins past, our sins present, our sins future have all been delivered. And it's quite impossible for the Christian to come into condemnation. My friends, when the devil attacks you, how good it is to be able to turn to Romans chapter 8. Because he comes to you and he comes to me and he says to you, what a poor Christian you are. And so often when he says that of me, he's so right. Because I am. But with John Newton, I'm able to quote to him that hymn as well as giving him Paul's word. And I can say to him, I can face my fierce accuser. And I can tell him Christ has died. And when the devil comes and he says, are you sure that you're not going to be condemned? You can come to this 8th chapter of Romans and you can say to him, well, God told the Apostle Paul to tell me that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. You can always face him up with it. Believe God. Don't believe the devil. He's a liar. And I've always been so and will continue to be so. And has been so from the very beginning and will be to the end. He's a liar. But you know, not only when the devil attacks you, but when your circumstances are adverse, you're going through a difficult time. And you're going through such a difficult time and you wonder, as I do in all my frailty, oh, has God forgotten about me? What is God doing with me? Why is God allowing me to come into this experience? What is happening to me as I'm being led through this crucible? Doesn't God know? Doesn't God care? Oh, he does. And you can be sure of this, whatever is happening to you in this life, whatever is happening to me, whatever will happen to you before you leave this world, or whatever will happen to me before I leave this world, we can turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, and if we can't read it and we've got friends with us, when we're on our deathbed, we can say to them, read those verses in Romans 8. You can read them. And this is why that one Christian was writing, he said, the most moving chapter in the Epistle to the Romans. You can read it as your life is ebbing away and you can hear it saying to you, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Theology, yes it is. But like all good theology, it's practical. It's reinforcing. It's encouraging. It's buttressing to my frail Christian life and yours. And not only in adverse circumstances, but when you get those moods of life, men get them, but women get them at times in their life, moods of life. And they get so depressed and cast down. It's difficult for them. You feel for them, and how can you minister to them? They feel forsaken of God. And oh, you can say to them, read Romans 8. Read that opening statement. Listen to what Paul is saying. The glory of the gospel. No condemnation to the Christian believer. That's the opening statement. Now Paul has got to expound that. That's his text. That's what he's dealing with. Notice the second thing that he says. You're equally simple and brief. You notice this. Of course there's no condemnation to the Christian. To the Christian. But now Paul says, lest you have forgotten what a Christian is, let me give to you a definition of a Christian. It's not the only definition, but it's possibly the simplest and yet probably the most profound definition of a Christian that's found in the whole of the scripture record. And this simple phrase, listen to it. Those in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian. You're at Rome, but you're in Christ. You're at Philippi, but you're in Christ. Now, this language the Apostle Paul uses, I'm quite sure if you know your Bible that he uses it quite a bit. You remember in that great chapter on another mountain peak in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks about all in Adam die and all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Now the great 17th century theologian Thomas Goodwin has written a sentence that is immortal in understanding this, in Adam or in Christ, you're in one or the other. And Thomas Goodwin said there are only two men, Adam and Christ. And all other men and women hang at their girdles. What a massive understanding and statement to me. If you are not in Christ, you're in Adam. And if you're in Christ, you're not in Adam. And you know, what he is talking about, isn't he, is this wonder of the Christian's union with the Savior. How amazing and wonderful that is. Now, I have to confess for years from the pulpit here, I said something that was quite wrong about this union with Christ. I said it as I treasured it and cherished it, and I used to say that, of course, this is Paul's unique contribution to the doctrine of Christian experience, union with Christ. Nobody else says anything like it. And, of course, I was wrong, because the Savior said exactly the same thing. More wonderfully, or equally wonderfully, before ever Paul wrote it. And Jesus wrote like this in John chapter 15. You remember it? He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. And what he was talking about, the branches and the vine stock, there's an intimate organic union between the two. It's not like the Christmas tree. When you come to the Christmas tree, if you have one in your house, you tie the trimmings on. They're not part of the tree at all, you just tie them on. And when you finish with them, you untie them and take them off. When he was talking about the stock and the vine and the branches, organic, it was one with the vine stock. The branches were in, it was partaking of the very life of the vine. And the life of the vine was flowing through the branches. And Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He was talking to his disciples that he had gathered around him. And what he was seeking to say of them, of course, was this. They were in him and he was in them. There was an intimate, eternal, organic union between them and himself. As there is between the church and himself now, as there is between every individual Christian and himself now. And it's in this great letter that Paul unfolds the wonder and the depths of that. If you were to turn back a page to chapter 6 of Romans, you'd find him seeking to say that to you. Let me just remind you in verse 4. Listen to him. Buried with Christ. Verse 5, planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What is he saying? Well, this is what he's saying. Because you're in Christ, everything that Christ passed through you did. Down into death. Planted together in. As the plant is put into the soil, so Christ went into death. And so did the believer go into death with Christ. And just as Christ was raised, so they were raised to a new life in Christ. United to him. And you remember that he does exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You think of it. The church, and the metaphor that Paul uses, the church is the body of Christ. Many members. Well, we know there can be no more intimate, organic union between a body and its members. It's part of the body. The life of the body flows into the members. And it's difficult to think of the body without its members. You see, what Paul is seeking to say here is this. The Christian is someone that is in Christ. They enjoy this wonderful union with him. And because they enjoy this wonderful union with him, We know that Christ can never come into condemnation. And if you are in Christ and Christ can't come in ever to condemnation, neither can you. Not because of what you are, but because of the grace of God. Because of what God has done for you in Christ. You're in Christ. The storm of God's wrath and judgment will never, ever be known by you. Paul is saying, I want to be categoric. I want to be graciously dogmatic. He says, I want to be determined in my spirit, and I want to say this to you, he says, with all the grace and compassion and power that the Spirit of God will enable me to, as I pen these remarkable and wonderful words, I want to say to you, you can't be condemned because you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you never will be condemned. My friends, I don't know of anything that can be used of God to add stability to your Christian living and my Christian living day by day, and to understand this. To begin the day understanding what your position is, what your standing is. The Christian theologians put it like this. They said, you must always begin with the indicatives, the statements of fact, those things that are true of you. And you go on from those things that are true of you to the exhortations, to the challenges, to the encouragements. But you must always begin with the facts. Begin the day remembering what you are as a child of God. The realm in which you find yourself. Let me give you equally briefly and simply this third aspect for this morning. We're in Christ. And then you notice what he says also in that second verse, and it's this, freedom from the law of sin. Freedom from the law of sin. The original language of the New Testament means, he freed me, he freed me. Something that has happened. It isn't something that we're waiting to take place, or if we begin to be better Christians, then God will do this. Or if we have some amazing, astonishing, extra experience of the Spirit of God, this will become true of us. It's already true. It's an aorist tense. He's freed me, he says. Already free from the law of sin and death. Now, the important question for our inquiring minds is this. Free from the law of sin and death. What law is he talking about? And obviously he's talking about the moral law. The law that is written upon the hearts of men and women. The law that was given to us in tables of stone. First for Israel and then for you and me. Through the ministry of Moses. The law of God. Now I said to you at the very beginning, that law condemns. That's its prime function. That's why God has given it. And that's how the apostle uses it massively in this Roman letter. Now I can easily prove that to you from the scripture very quickly. You turn for a moment to Romans chapter 3. Just turn back there quickly. You can do it quite quickly. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. To what end? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. That's the law. To show you your guilt. Go on to the next verse, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Well, if we can't be justified in God's sight by the law, God, why did you give us the law? He tells you in the rest of the 20th verse, notice, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Puritan William Perkins, in his great writings on the function of the law, wrote a marvelous sentence. It just comes to me now. Read it many times. This is how he puts it. The relationship of the law and the gospel in the purpose of God in bringing sinners to Christ. And this is what he says. The needle of the law always precedes the red thread of the gospel. The needle of the law. Well, we know what a needle does, or a pin does. It pricks. I guess there's nobody here this morning that has never had a pin prick or a needle prick or whatever it is. And you smart. It doesn't make you feel lovely and soothing and comfortable. It does the opposite. And Paul is saying, that's exactly what it is. And you turn to that seventh chapter of Romans, before Romans 8, and you look at verse 7 there. Look what Paul says. This is what my experience, he says. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? No, it isn't, he says. I had not known sin if it wasn't for the law, he says. I didn't know what lust was until the law said to me, you mustn't covet. But once the law said that, maybe he's aware of it. Wasn't conscious of it before. Law work. Its prime function is to show us how poor and needy and how great we are as sinners. The law cannot save because it asks of us more than we can give. And yet the law is holy and just and good. Look at Romans 7 and verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It condemns. But you see, in Christ, in union with him, we're not condemned. Why? Because we've been delivered in Christ from the law of sin. From that law that shows sin up to be how awful it is. We're delivered. How? How could we be delivered in Christ? Well, here it is as we close. Notice verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The Holy Spirit bears to us that which Christ has purchased for us. And Christ himself has delivered us from the law, its condemnation, because there's no way of salvation through the law. And by the law we've been made aware of our sin, and in Christ we've had our sin dealt with. And the Holy Spirit bears those wonderful truths home to the heart and to the experience of the child of God. Because when you come to verse 16, a long way up, his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, if children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and so on so wonderfully. It reminds us of the great plan of salvation, planned by God, the plan executed by Christ, the Holy Spirit applying what Christ has purchased to the heart and the life of the child of God, so that we can rejoice, so that we can look at this and begin to see it in objective terms, that it is so wonderfully true that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You notice the phrase, walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, at the end of verse 1. In the best manuscripts, it's not there. It's in verse 4. And so we pass it by in verse 1. We won't be passing it by altogether because it is at the end of verse 4. But how wonderful and how glorious that having made this statement, he's beginning to prove it, he's beginning to expound it and to show it to us, that it might add to our lives that stability, give to us those riches, that we'll see the gospel as being massive and great and glorious. And we've got to try and understand it and put it in terms whereby a simple man like me and people like you might in some measure begin to grasp it. But how wonderful it is. God be praised. We're going to sing about it now in that paraphrase of it as we turn to hymn number 807.